is to know that all of time, all of human history is not meaningless, but it's heading somewhere. It's heading to that glorious event when we will see our Savior face to face. Brothers and sisters, in light of that blessed moment, I wonder how you think of your time in this present age, or at least the time you have left. Are you spending it wisely? You know, there's an old hymn that goes like this. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Beloved, along with everything else the Lord has given us, we ought to be good stewards of our time. And essential to this task is the need to set aside portions of time when we remember who the Lord is, when we remember what he has done, when we remember what is in store for us, and when we remember our obligations of love to him and to one another. Times when we gather together to make much of him. And friends, that's what Leviticus chapter 23 is all about. So turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 to 44. And while you're turning there, let me tell you about the outline on page 9 of your bulletins. We've just included that for you so that next time in your Bible reading, when you get to Leviticus, you'll know exactly what's going on. And so as we inch towards the last few chapters, I thought that would be helpful for you. So let's look at Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 44, and let's ask the Lord for his help as we look to his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would now fill our hearts with heavenly joys as we feed on Christ, the bread of life. Help us reflect on our present in light of eternity, and help us understand that no hour is wasted when it is spent in your presence, laboring together with the saints for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if the last few days have taught us anything, it's this, that life is fleeting and short. But if you're someone who takes time for granted, then you need to listen to what James says about your life and mine. James 4:14. He asks the question, what is your life? And he answers it for us. He says, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, James's argument in that chapter is that a humble view of the Christian life requires us to submit to the lordship of Christ over time in this present age. James says we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live. So that's the first criteria. We will live and then do this or that. Friends, this is the Christian view of time, that the Lord is sovereign over it, and therefore we will give an account to him of how we've spent it. Spurgeon once wrote, just as the tiny pieces of dirt and rock make up the mountains, and the mountains together make up the mountain range, so the trivial actions of our lives, the little bits of it, the seconds, the minutes, so the trivial actions of our lives make up the whole life, and each of these must be pulled apart separately. Pulled apart to examine it. Spurgeon asks, you had an hour to spare the other day. What did you do with it? You had an opportunity to speak. How did you use it? You had a pen. You could use that. What did you write? Each opportunity and moment of our lives will be revealed, and there will be demanded an account for each one. So how do we regularly remind ourselves of these truths? Well, the Lord's answer to this question in Leviticus 23 to his people Israel is this. It's to regularly and carefully observe his holy convocations. You see, the people of Israel were called to be a holy nation by being distinct in the way that they used their time. Their calendar was to proclaim what they valued the most, who they valued the most, and who they loved the most. Brothers and sisters, did you know that your calendar tells a story? It proclaims what and who is so important to you that you make a special note of it so that you don't forget your tasks and your appointments. Israel's calendar was to proclaim that worshiping the Lord in community was central to their very existence and their mission in this world. And so the Lord told them to set apart certain times to remember what he had done for them, to give him thanks, to rejoice in him, and to fulfill their obligations to one another. These were the Lord's appointed feasts or festivals. They were prescribed by him. They were holy convocations or gatherings. That's what that term means. They were holy gatherings when people would come together to honor the Lord in such a way that it would be evident who was worthy of their time. Of course, they were to remember the Lord every day. We see that in the regular morning and evening sacrifices. There were also weekly times. We'll look at that in a bit. There were holy days. That's where we get the word holiday from. There were also multiple holy days in a year. And there were seven of these annual feasts. So you can see them described on a chart on page 10 of your bulletins. If you can flip over there and just glance at that for a bit. You can see that there were four in the spring, the first half of the year, and there were three in the fall, in the second half of the year. And the instructions in this chapter seems to be directed to the entire congregation and not just the priests. But before calling the people to observe these feasts, the Lord reminds them of their covenant identity by commanding them to observe the weekly Sabbath. And so the first thing that ought to grab our attention is that these feasts matter because Israel belongs to the Lord. Hence, this passage begins with the Sabbath. So point number one, we see Israel's identity and the weekly Sabbath. Point number one, Israel's identity and the weekly Sabbath. So we're just going to walk through all of these seven feasts, but we'll first start with the Sabbath. That's point number one. Look at verses 1-3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Now, friends, the Sabbath was a sign of the Sinai covenant that God made with Israel. So very much like the wedding ring is the sign of your marriage covenant with your spouse, so it was with the Sabbath. We see that in Exodus 31, verse 17. "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel," only the nation of Israel, "that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So on the seventh day, God rested and he looked at his creation, proclaimed that it was good, and delighted in it. And that's what the Lord was calling his people to do. So by keeping the Sabbath, the people of Israel were, in some sense, to imitate God. in their weekly rhythms, they were preaching to the world that their Redeemer, the one who brought them out of Egypt, was also the Creator, who created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So on a Saturday, the people of Israel were commanded to cease from their regular labors. This demonstrated faithfulness to their covenant Lord. It did not mean that they were completely inactive. No, there was plenty of activity that happened on the Sabbath. Remember, this was supposed to be a holy gathering. So you can imagine, people were up and about. This was a day when people would come together and worship the Lord, and they would even feast on the Sabbath. So what Israel is being told to do on the Sabbath is to remember the Lord's redemptive work for them. They were to remember His covenantal goodness and celebrate that. It was a day to drop everything else and honor and worship the Lord. That was to be the main focus. It was a day for feasting. It was a day of great joy. The Sabbath was a day to delight in the Lord, to remember His saving love, to praise Him for all His works. Psalm 92, for example, was written to be sung on the Sabbath. Friends, the Sabbath was given to the people of Israel to teach them this, that as good and important human work is, all of it will come to nothing if not for the Lord's saving work. Now, the Lord also taught His people that the Sabbath rest had a future dimension to it. So the land that He was taking them to, God called it their rest, Deuteronomy 12:9. And by using this language, the Lord was teaching His people that His redemption involved not just people, but also the restoration of the earth, of what was lost at Eden. Now, the generation of Israelites to whom these commands were given did not enter the land. They did not enter their rest. Hebrews 3:19 says that they did not enter it because of their unbelief. And even after their children entered the land, God spoke of another rest in the future. You see that in Psalm 95. And this is because the Sabbath, that Sabbath rest, pointed forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who would bring true rest for all His people, for all who would repent of their stubborn rebellion and put their trust in Him. So Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Hebrews 4:3 says that we Christians, we who have believed in Christ, have already entered into that rest. And if we continue to rest in Christ and strive for holiness, we will enter into our eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, the Sabbath and all the feasts that we will see in this chapter have been fulfilled in Christ. That's very clear in Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17. You heard that read for you in our scripture reading this morning. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." To rest in Christ is to cease from working for our salvation and instead to trust in Him alone. It is to recognize that not only is He sufficient for our justification to declare us right before God, but He is also sufficient for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness. Now, what do these verses mean for us as Christians, as God's people living on this side of the cross, as people under the new covenant? Are we to keep Saturday as the Sabbath like Israel did? No, that's the sign of the old covenant. Or is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? Is it our replacement for that? No. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ, and we are to walk in the fulfillment of His work by resting, trusting in Him, not just on Saturday, not just on one day, but every day. Sunday is not the replacement for the Sabbath either. No, it is the Lord's day. It's a day set aside to commemorate the beginning of the new creation, which began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the day on which Christians gather together in new covenant worship. This is the gathering that we are told not to neglect in Hebrews 10:25. So, how many feasts are we prescribed under the new covenant? One, do not neglect gathering together. Right? If all these feasts are fulfilled in Christ, then when the church gathers in corporate worship to remember and celebrate what Christ has done for us, even participate in the Lord's Supper, that feast, that is the most important way that we ought to spend our time. You see, the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:18-24, that when we come together, when we gather together to corporate worship, we come not to Mount Sinai, but we come to Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem. We are lifted up, as it were, in the Spirit to God and to Christ and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Friends, this holy convocation is far more glorious than the Jewish Sabbath. And by gathering together with the saints, instead of indulging ourselves like the rest of the world does on a Sunday, we proclaim that the Lord and His people are the most important thing on our weekly calendar. And while we are called to rest in Him every day as we engage in our ordinary labors, we also come together on the Lord's Day to remember His saving grace, to listen to His Word, to participate in the means of grace, and to spur one another on to love and good works. Now, each of these feasts can teach us something about the glory of Christ's work and how we ought to use our time in remembering and ministering these truths to one another. Now, the first annual feast that Israel was to obediently keep was the Passover. So, point number two, we see the feast of the Passover. Look at verses 4 to 5. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, when the sun sets, is the Lord's Passover. Now, the first time Israel was asked to observe the Passover was when they were still slaves in Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. God told His people to sacrifice a lamb, to daub their doorposts with the blood of the lamb, so that when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, they would be spared. On that day, Israel's new life began. And when the Lord spoke to His people, He told them to reset their calendar. Because of His redemptive work, their month of deliverance was to be the first month of the year for them. They were to put an end to their old life in Egypt and begin a new one. Now, this month, according to the Jewish calendar, was called the month of Abib, which later came to be known as the month of Nisan, and that corresponds to springtime. That's March, April in our calendars. Hence, this is the first of the spring feasts. Now, on this day, the entire congregation, on the 14th day of the month of Abib, on this day, they would kill their Passover lambs. They would roast it, eat it in their homes, and share it with their neighbors. Now, what was Israel supposed to remember by doing this? They were to remember and rejoice that the Lord, their covenant King, who dwelt in their midst, their holy Redeemer, that He alone was Lord. He alone was their Redeemer. He alone had delivered them from their enemies. He had freed them from slavery and formed them into a new people. They were to remember that and rejoice in that. Friends, the New Testament teaches us that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. This is what that sacrifice looked forward to. Jesus is the head of the new creation, a Savior who rescues His people, not from the bondage of Pharaoh, but from the power of sin and Satan and death. He is our Redeemer who leads a new exodus. He is the Lamb who was slain to free us from our sins. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul explicitly calls Jesus as our Passover lamb, who was sacrificed for us. And this teaches us that this gospel ought to be the foundation and the center of all our gatherings as the people of God. These are not just times that are set apart to remember, but times to retell that story and to proclaim it to all. Brothers and sisters, one of the ways the holiness of a congregation is demonstrated is the priority it gives for not just proclaiming the gospel, but to also applying it and rejoicing in it. I wonder if others can tell by looking at your schedules and calendars how much you value this time. Not just your weekly Sunday attendances, but other times when you gather together with other believers. Friends, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. As new covenant believers, we are not called to keep the Passover, but we are commanded to celebrate the Lord's Supper when we gather. Just as Israel was called to remember the Lord's redemption, we are commanded to remember what Christ accomplished for us in His new covenant work on the cross. We are to give Him thanks and rejoice. We are called to eat and drink in His presence, to rejoice in Him and renew our covenant with one another. Point number three, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the next feast that followed immediately after the Passover and was tied to it. We see this in verses 6 to 8. If the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, this festival began the next day, the 15th day. It was to be observed for 7 days, and it was to begin and end with the Sabbath rest. And during those 7 days, several sacrifices were made by the congregation. It was to begin and end with the holy gathering. Now, what was the significance of this feast? Well, through the observance of this feast, the people of Israel were being commanded and encouraged to live holy lives as a people who had been redeemed and set free. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people of Israel were told to remove all traces of leaven. Remember, leaven represents sin. They were to remove all leaven from their houses and to eat unleavened bread. Symbolically, this meant that as a redeemed people of God, they were to clear out, put away that which belonged to their old way of life in Egypt. So nothing from their old lives in Egypt was to contaminate their new liberated lives. That was the point. And if anyone ate that which was leavened, they were to be cut off, removed, no longer part of the covenant community. And Paul picks this up in the New Testament and he applies this feast to our lives as Christians. He teaches us that Jesus' death had inaugurated the new covenant and that Jesus' people are not those who belong to a particular nation and are marked by circumcision, but they are people who are spiritually circumcised, those who are born again and filled with the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that is why anyone who insists, anyone who calls themselves a Christian and who insists on continuing in their old sinful ways cannot identify themselves with the new covenant church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth telling them to remove someone who was sexually immoral and was unrepentant. He tells them to remove him from their fellowship. And do you remember Paul's reasoning? Paul's reasoning is that this is inconsistent with our new identities in Christ. Sin is leaven which spreads and contaminates the entire church. Believers ought to take sin seriously. And so the congregation must discipline unrepentant sin. And this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 to 8. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Live out of your new identities." Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What festival? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You recognize that language of cleansing out leaven? Let us therefore celebrate the festival, live our Christian lives together, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Friends, this is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed forward to. The church pursuing purity and disciplining sin. And beloved, in Christ, we keep this feast by making time, carving out times together on Sunday and on other days when we pursue holiness together, when we disciple each other, when we help each other see our sins, when we help one another grow in repentance and faith, when we engage in the painful, sad, but necessary and loving task of church discipline. Now, since this season marked the beginning of the barley harvest, the next feast was the Feast of First Fruits. So point number four, the Feast of First Fruits. You see this in verses 9 to 14. Look at verses 9 to 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So this command anticipates the day when Israel will be in the promised land. In keeping the feast, the people were to acknowledge God's blessing in providing for them by giving Him thanks through sacrificial giving. Now, this was the beginning of the harvest. And so what you have here is an early growth, that is the first fruits. Now, what did this act of giving of first fruit, what was that supposed to teach Israel? It was to teach the people that it was not the quality of the soil or the timing of the rain or the skill of the farmer that led to this blessing, but it was God, the Lord, who had blessed them with that crop. Brothers, that's a good thing to think about when you get that SMS that your salary has been deposited into your account. People were to bring a sheaf. That's a small heap of cut grain. And they were to give it to the priest to make an offering to the Lord. And the priest would lift it up and wave that sheaf before the Lord, dedicate it. And he would do this on a Sunday. It's the day after the Sabbath. Look at verse 11. He would do this so that the worshiper would be blessed. And along with this, the worshiper would offer a burnt offering, an offering of fine flour, and a drink offering of wine. He was to offer all of these in faith, thanking the Lord for His blessings. Israel was being taught to offer the first and the best of their crops. Now, it's important to see that this was an act of faith. They had no idea how the rest of the crops were going to turn out. Right? Nobody knew. You know, for all you knew, locusts could come and eat away the rest. And yet you were to give the first fruits to the Lord. So they were to offer this in faith, offer their best now, believing that the Lord would provide for them in the future. In that sense, that offering testified not just to their faith, but to their hope. That's what future-looking faith is, hope. Now, this principle of sacrificial giving to the Lord is confirmed for us in the New Testament, that believers are called to give generously and cheerfully to the Lord as their response to the grace of Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 7 to 9. But the main purpose of this feast was to anticipate another thing. It was to anticipate the resurrection of Jesus, who is described as the first fruits from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's provision, God's work of provision for the believer, for us. Because he rose from the dead, the rest will follow. Those who are united to him will also rise from the dead. The Holy Spirit is also described as the first fruits. He is the guarantee of the glory to come, Romans 8:23. Can you see that principle of hope being fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection? Because he lives, because he rose, we will live and rise also. It's the same principle. Beloved, this great hope that has been purchased for us, this promise, ought to make us see all of time and all of our earthly blessings rightly. We ought to view this in the light of the joys of eternity. We ought to see that it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive. And most important of all, it ought to make us eager to not just devote considerable time in thinking how we can budget well, but to also first set aside a portion of our income before we budget the rest and live within our means. We see that same principle here in the text. The people of Israel were not allowed to partake of their fresh grain until the sheaf had been offered. You see that in verse 14. Look at the text. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. Beloved, generous giving is not just something we ought to give our time to every Sunday, but even at other special times when the need arises. Point number four. The fourth spring feast was called the Feast of Weeks. Point number five, the Feast of Weeks. Or as it was later called, Pentecost. This is described for us in verses 15 to 22. Look at verses 15 and 16. You shall count 7 full weeks, not days, weeks, from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So if you count 50 days, hence the term Pentecostos, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, meaning 50th. Now, this feast lasted only one day. It was on a Sunday, the day after the seventh Sabbath, and it corresponded to the wheat harvest, or the first fruits of wheat. Wheat ripens later than barley. According to Deuteronomy 16:16, all the males or representatives of families were to go up to the tabernacles, later the temple, and they were to offer all these sacrifices you see here in the text. There were the 2 loaves of baked leavened bread for the priests, along with 7 lambs, a bull, 2 rams, drink offerings, goat for a sin or purification offering, 2 lambs for a peace offering. Many of these would have been communal offerings, not just by individuals. And this was supposed to be a holy gathering on which no ordinary work was to be done. Instead, the people were to give thanks to the Lord, and they were to pray for more grace, more blessing on their crops and their work. You know, they'd come together and ask the Lord to bless the work of their hands. Now, did you notice that the giving here is greater as the harvest progresses? Just the number of sacrifices tells you that. You know, this teaches us that the Lord was pleased to bless the obedience of his people when they came to him in faith. With the full range of offerings, you can imagine the great feasting and fellowship, worship and praise, thanksgiving and joy, a time set apart to publicly bear witness to the goodness of God. But their gratitude to the Lord was not meant to be a private feeling. No, it was to be tangibly seen in the way that Israel cared for one another. They were to love and care for others. Look at verse 22. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You see, selfish hoarding was not permitted by the Lord. Now, the significance of this feast and how it was fulfilled in Christ is well known to all of us. Remember how the feast was celebrated. The Lord blessed his people, and what did they bring to him first? Two loaves baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. You see that in verse 17. And since the Passover and the feast of first fruits and all the festivals foreshadow the work of Christ, Pentecost also becomes an extension of the work of Christ. And so after Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven and he sent his Spirit at Pentecost to unite two groups of people, two loaves, Jew and Gentile, into one loaf, one body, the body of Christ. And Luke records that for us in Acts 2, doesn't he? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." You see, Pentecost was the beginning of the new covenant community, the church. Beloved, because of the Spirit's work, believers are the first fruits of the new creation. Today, as Christians, we celebrate these truths in our gathering as we rejoice in the Spirit's work in our midst, as we fight our sin, relying on the Spirit's power, as we look to His Word. It is by looking to the Word that we can know whether our spiritual sacrifices, all those good works that we are called to do, it's only by looking to the Word that we will know whether our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to the Lord or not. And it's by looking to the glory of Christ and His gospel in His Word that we are transformed by the same Spirit. Now, the next feast that took place in the fall after a summer interval, so there's a gap, is the Feast of Trumpets. Point number 6, the Feast of Trumpets. Look at verses 24 to 25. "In the seventh month," so we've jumped ahead now to the seventh month, "on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." On this day, trumpets, literal trumpets, were blown, probably with the ram's horn. Later on in Israel's history, silver trumpets were used, and they were used to summon the people, you know, like a church bell, to summon the people to gather for corporate worship, to reflect on what the Lord had done for them, to call them to remember the Lord, to renew their commitment to Him after the last feast. And they were also to serve Him by offering a sacrifice. Now, friends, in the Old Testament, the blast of a trumpet is associated with the voice of God from heaven. When God thundered from Sinai and gave His law. And so this is yet another call to cease from their regular labors. But it was also a call to remember His promises, to remind them of their covenantal duties. Friends, I hope you can see the God-centeredness of all these festivals and gatherings. I also hope that you can see that these regular, dedicated times of gathering and worship are important because we as a people are so forgetful. We're so forgetful of what the Lord has done for us. Now, we need regular rhythms, regular gatherings, so that we can be reminded to set our minds on things above and be encouraged to walk in the Spirit and to use our time wisely for the glory of God and His purposes, so that we can regularly feed on God's Word and reflect on the glory to come, so that we can set up meetings with one another to learn and to exhort and to counsel and mutually encourage one another in the Lord. Every one of these gatherings, I want you to think about this. Every one of these gatherings would have disrupted people's normal schedules. It would have pulled them away from their regular routines, taken them away from their fields, or to put it in today's terms, it would have diminished productivity, hindered potential business opportunities, reduced sales, and taken away me time. But it would have proclaimed ever so loudly that serving the Lord was the best use of Israel's time. Brothers and sisters, our gatherings are important precisely because time is short. In a short essay called The Preciousness of Time, Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Time is so short, and the work which we have to do in it is so great that we have none of it to spare. The work which we have to do to prepare for eternity must be done in time, or it can never be done. And it is found to be a work of great difficulty and labor, and therefore that for which time is the more requisite." Now, the Feast of Trumpets was celebrated towards the end of the wheat harvest. And in the New Testament, the end of the harvest is associated with the Lord's judgment at the end of the ages. In Matthew 13, when Jesus tells us about the parable of the weeds, he uses the imagery of the harvest as the end of ages, when the Son of Man will return and he will send his angels to cast the weeds, that is all lawbreakers, into the fiery furnace. The trumpets also announce the beginning of the end in the book of Revelation. 1 Corinthians 15:52, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Beloved, I think the truths of this feast and its fulfillment in Christ ought to remind us to live our lives in light of the Savior's return and in light of his coming judgment. Even when we partake of the Lord's Supper in our gatherings, we remember, don't we, that it is a promise, a pledge of his return. And so we examine ourselves and confess our sins and repent and reconcile with the Lord and with one another. We do this now so that we will not be condemned along with the world then. Friend, if you're not a Christian, then you should know that there will come a time when the trumpet will sound and you will face God, the holy judge. And you will give an account of every moment, every hour, every minute of your life that you have spent living, not for God, but for your own pleasure and for your worthless pursuit of sin. Without Christ, you will be cast into the eternal fire of hell, just like Jesus promised. Unless you repent of your sins and put your trust in his saving death for sinners on the cross. Now, close on the heels of this feast was the Day of Atonement. Point number 7, the Day of Atonement. This is described in verses 27 to 32. This was to be observed on the 10th day of the 7th month, the 10th of Tishri. Even though the Lord had provided for his people several sacrifices by which they could cleanse themselves of sin and defilement, there was always the question of impurities that had not been dealt with properly. Those that were neglected or unknown, there was always that question of what if these impurities would accumulate to a dangerous, judgment-inviting level? What then? And so God, in his graciousness, made provision for an annual Day of Atonement where all the sins and impurities of the nation could be dealt with. It was a sort of spiritual spring cleaning for Israel, whereby they could have this assurance that their sins were thoroughly dealt with. And on the 9th day, the day before, you see that in verse 32, the people were to afflict themselves. They were to observe a Sabbath rest, examine themselves, fast, confess their sins, marvel at the gracious atonement that the Lord had provided for them. Anyone who failed to do so would be cut off. And then on the next day, the sins of the people would be laid on the head of two goats. We learned about this in Leviticus 16. One goat would be sacrificed on the altar to satisfy God's wrath, and the other driven away into the wilderness to symbolize the taking away of sins. The high priest would then take the blood of the sacrifice, enter behind the veil into the most holy place, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the ark to make propitiation for the sins of the nation. Not only did the Day of Atonement teach Israel about the need for the thorough cleansing of their sins, but it also foreshadowed the work of Jesus, our great high priest, who offered himself as a once-for-all perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. He not only made propitiation, satisfying God's wrath that we deserve, but he also made expiation. He took away our sins. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering," that is the offering of himself, "by a single offering he has," get this, "perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And friends, that's very important for us to understand. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," this is what he meant. For his people, for those who would repent and trust in him, for them, he purchased a full atonement. He paid for all our sins, past, present, and future. His redeeming work not only justifies us, but also sanctifies us and will glorify us. His work is full and complete. When Jesus returns to judge the world, he tells us in Matthew 25, verse 32, that he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate his people from unbelievers, and this is what he will say to his sheep, those for whom he died. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Brothers and sisters, because Jesus died and rose again to an indestructible life, because he reigns, because he is our eternal high priest, he is able to save you to the uttermost. To the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25. He will complete the work that he has begun in you. This is the blessing of full atonement. Romans 8:30, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Beloved, this great truth ought to make you confident in devoting your time to ministering to others, striving to build one another up, because he has made full atonement. Work with that confidence. Be patient. Don't be disappointed when people don't make progress at the rate that you want them to. But be confident that Jesus will finish the work that he started. But if you're not a Christian, don't waste one more minute of your time. Repent and trust in Jesus. Look to him, and you will receive the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. Finally, last point, point number 8. You have the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. You see this in verses 33 to 43. Now, this also looked forward to the time when the people of Israel would be in the land and live in their own houses. This feast was to be observed on the 15th day of the seventh month, the tail end of the harvest, when the final ingathering of the produce would happen. Oh, you would have grapes and figs and pomegranates and olives, all of that. So quite a lot happening in this month. And it would last for 7 days, during which many sacrifices would be offered, and it would begin and end with a solemn rest, a worship gathering. On each day, various sacrifices would be offered, burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings. Now, when so much time and energy, as you can see, would have been devoted to worship and service and sacrificial giving, you can imagine some people who might have thought, oh, thank goodness we have only seven, right? Seven feasts, and for the rest of the year, we can at least live for ourselves. But friends, that sort of an attitude does not demonstrate a heart of love and thanksgiving to the Lord. You know, that would be like saying, I will be devoted to my spouse and care about them only on our anniversary.
Well, that's...
For the rest of the time, I really don't have to care. No, the Lord wants us to be devoted to Him because our Redeemer is worthy of our constant and everyday praise and thanksgiving. You see, the Lord does not want external religion. He doesn't want mere obedience to a calendar. He doesn't want us to tick the boxes. No, He wants our hearts. Israel was to present these sacrifices during all these feasts besides the other things. Look at verse 38. They were to do all these sacrifices, present them besides the Lord's Sabbaths and besides your gifts and besides all your vow offerings and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. In other words, what you did and what was required of you on these gatherings was not supposed to be a replacement for everyday faithfulness. I hope you see that. In fact, these feasts, these gatherings with the Lord's people were supposed to encourage you in your everyday faithfulness. Now, what was unique about this feast? Well, during this week of celebrations, people were to take, look at verse 40, the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, what were they supposed to do with all of these? Well, they were to build temporary shelters or booths and dwell in them for 7 days. Now, why enact this strange drama? Well, look at verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Friends, the aim of this feast was to reflect on the Lord's care for them during their wilderness wandering years. Remember, this was to be proclaimed to their children when they would be in their land. They were to look back and praise the Lord for His deliverance from their slavery. They were to praise Him for His provision and care and His goodness and His faithfulness. They were to look back and thank the Lord for their comforts that they presently had in the promised land. And they were to joyfully praise Him for fulfilling His promises. And by celebrating in this way, by living in tents for 7 days every year, Israel was proclaiming this message. That as the people of God, they were pilgrims and sojourners in this world, dwelling in tents. And when they stepped out of those booths on the last day of the feast, they were proclaiming the Lord's faithfulness in bringing them to the promised land. So you can understand how this then becomes a picture of our identity, doesn't it? That we are sojourners in this present age. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, the bodies that we have are but temporary tents that we groan in, but one day what is mortal will be swallowed up by life and we will put on our heavenly dwellings. Our glorified resurrection bodies we will have that day and we will dwell with the Lord forever. And beloved, Christ has gone on ahead of us to prepare for us a place. And He will return and bring us home to the new heavens and the new earth. That'll be our permanent home, where we will forever rejoice in His saving grace, singing together, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, are you living as though this world is all that there is? Or are you laying up treasure in heaven? What story does your schedule tell the world? Thomas Watson wrote, "Many people fool away their time, some in idle visits, others in recreations and pleasures which secretly bewitch the heart and take it away from better things. What are our golden hours for but to attend to our souls?" And get this, time misspent is not time lived, but time lost. Time misspent is not time lived, but time lost. Time is a precious commodity. A piece of wax in itself is not worth much, but when it is affixed to the label of a will and conveys an estate, it is of great value. Thus, time simply in itself is not so considerable, but as salvation is to be worked out in it, in time, and a conveyance of heaven depends on using it well, it is of infinite concern. Beloved, your days and my days are numbered. Let's not waste them. Let's pray.